Page 879 in the back of your hymnals, if you want to keep that in front of you, as well as turning in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 961. 961 in the Bibles there in front of you. We've just come through the season when we remember the incarnation of the Son of God, the incarnation being God's ordained means by which sin is paid for. Man has sinned, and therefore man had to pay the penalty. But we don't have to look very far in Scripture to see that man cannot pay for his sin. Psalm 49 says it very clearly. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. That just one verse, and there's many verses like that which indicate that man cannot pay for his sin. Perhaps that's a less familiar one for us, but Psalm 49 verses 7 through 9. No one can pay for sin. It's too great. But God, who is rich in mercy, took on flesh and absorbed the penalty and offered salvation to all who would look to his Son in faith, trusting him for deliverance. But the Scripture takes us beyond the incarnation. The Scripture points out to us that if the Son of God, or implies that the Son of God merely came to earth, lived and then died and remained in the grave, we would still be without hope. We would still be without any assurance that his sacrifice was accepted of God, that it was satisfaction for God's just demands against sin. Therefore, Jesus' resurrection is a powerful testimony of the death of death and the death of Christ, as John Owen has put it. And the resurrection is the foundation for our hope for eternal life. We'll look at the benefits of that resurrection tonight. But first, I want to tell you a bit of about a series that I've been listening to. And so permit me some time to do this. I think it helps us understand the importance of the confessions, the importance of the catechism, the importance of looking at the essentials of the faith to remember where our hope is found. We'll get to the benefits of the resurrection a bit later, but recently been listening to a podcast that chronicles the rise and fall of one of the most successful mega churches that ever came on the scene, of the evangelical scene, I guess I could put it, back in the late 90s into the early 2000s, which has now closed its doors as of 2014. At the height of this church's existence, there were over 15,000 people on, I think, something like five campuses. If there was any outward show of success, this seemed to be it. This church really was the church of what's happening now. And it seemed almost too big to fail. And everything that the pastor did, from outward perspective anyway, caused the church to grow. It just seemed like, well, whatever you do, you've got to follow this man and his methods. And I must confess, when I was just out of seminary, or maybe while I was still in seminary, I went to a conference in the early 2000s, and this man happened to be there, and he was powerful in communicating. Very effective, very dynamic. And I thought, boy, to be able to communicate like that, to be able to bring the word that way and the illustrations, how powerful. And I have to admit, I was a bit envious of this individual. People took notice of him. They really began to identify with the church and what he was doing. And soon, though he had started out speaking of how he was preaching Christ and wanting the church to be grounded upon Christ, it became about him and it became about a brand. And he began to preach from the pulpit that you need to be working for this church's success, for this congregation, for the name of this organization, this church, to be spread far and wide, because we're going to spread the name of fill-in-the-blank church to the ends of the earth. And very quickly, it was noted that he wasn't now preaching for the glory of God as much as he was for the name of the church and for his legacy. Even those who are in this podcast being interviewed who have been deeply scarred by this experience, they still talk about how much energy there was in this church, how much just dynamism there was, and how powerful it was for them, and that there was never anything quite like it. And yet now they're disenchanted, and many of them no longer even consider themselves Christians because they saw what happened and where it led. Things began to unravel. The pastor became unaccountable. But it all seemed to be working, so they hung on for the ride. They thought, well, if it's going to keep growing, it's a good thing. It was all about growth and getting bigger and spreading the church. They wanted to be attached to this minister and to this church. If a person mentioned that they were a part of the church, others became envious and curious about what it was all about, asking all kinds of questions. What's it like being there? What's it like being under his ministry? And it was just very intoxicating for this minister, as it can be for any minister. And then the allegations of abuse got out. People began to leave. They couldn't take it anymore. And the pastor, rather than facing these charges, resigned, declaring the church to be his enemy. And he moved on, and he's now working at building a church in another location in this country. But the church was so wrapped up in this man and this brand that they were willing to just ignore some of the things that were happening, some of the emphases that were focused on to the exclusion of the gospel, because they wanted to be a part of this. We want to be part of something big and exciting, don't we? And as I listened to this podcast, and as I'm listening to it now, it's very interesting and it's been very helpful. The church did a lot of good until it began to follow the man and his mission rather than God and his word. And they wanted this pastor to be their hero. He became outspoken, an aggressive hero, unafraid, and people wanted to follow him because he was unafraid. But as I listened to this podcast and some of the background in it, the lessons are so very helpful. Learned about my own heart and the dangers of pride and the dangers of this expectation of continual ongoing growth, numerical growth, how intoxicating that can be. What that can do to one's theology and to one's soul. And it reminded me of what the church must be about. And it reminded me again of how important it is that we continue to impart to the next generation and continue to speak to our own hearts the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That our focus might be there. That the essentials of the faith might be where we're focused. The foundation of the church. The focus of the church must be upon God's word, and the strength of the church is directly related to her relationship to the word and to the centrality of the word. It's not grounded upon a minister or a brand, but on the gospel, upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not a flashy program. The world hardly takes notice of the faithful gospel-preaching church. They will take notice when there's a larger-than-life personality who's being called onto the morning talk shows and writing books and being interviewed by NPR and all of these outlets. But the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, holding on to the truth. And the church is to be about proclaiming the gospel, for faith comes from hearing the word preached. That's what we're told. Not glamorous, but certainly the focus of God's word. We're not in a battle against Wall Street or against Hollywood for numbers. That's not what it's about. We're at war with the devil who wants to hold people in darkness. And the only power strong enough to stand against him and defeat him is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And his people are the strongest when they are fitted with the armor of God. In Revelation chapter 12, we read what John sees in the great battle between Satan and those in heaven. He sees Satan cast out of heaven. And where does he go? He goes to earth to make war against humanity, and particularly against the saints. Revelation 12, verse 9 says this, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And then John says, "Then I heard a voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.'" John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds us of just where the power is. They overcame, they triumphed by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, which is shorthand for the gospel, which is the focus that God gives to us again and again. He says, if you want to know where the wisdom of God is, the strength of God is, the protection of God is, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption, as Paul says it. Isn't flashy? It probably won't bring people in who are looking for an experience. Churches which have lights and fog machines and mood music work at that. But the foundation of the church and the hope of all sinners is the gospel, for which we are to be willing to die. For we know that death is not the end of the believer. Keep the essentials of the faith before us is necessary so that we don't look in the wrong place and follow the wrong people. This pastor was telling people of his own experiences and saying, you have to see the things I see. You have to know what I know and follow the ways that I give. And so much of it was extra-biblical. Tonight we've heard from Proverbs chapter 4. We're going to hear, too, from 1 Corinthians 15 in a few moments about what it is that we are to follow, what it is we are to hear and listen to. It is the gospel. See, we want a story. We want to be in a story. We love narrative because we're in a story, aren't we? The story of redemption. The story of God's work through Jesus Christ to redeem sinners, to save them. Tonight we look at Jesus's the center of the story, which is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and his exaltation. The church confesses in the Apostles' Creed that on the third day he rose from the dead. That's God's word, and that is our confession. And this confession is a declaration of our unshakable hope that death is not the end for us. Our lives will go up and down experientially, but we have that anchor, that strong anchor there in Christ, the one who has gone into heaven, raised from the dead, into the heavenly, the Holy of Holies, into heaven itself, having won the victory for us over the last enemy, which is death. Peter writes this, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have. Always be ready. What is the answer? Well, it is that Christ has come, lived that perfect life, died that atoning death, and has rose again and is seated at God's right hand interceding for us. Our hope of life beyond death lives because Christ lives." Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. As we turn now to the reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Moving down to verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misinterpreting God, or misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Or if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to the reading and proclamation of it this evening. People of God, given all that Paul has said to the Corinthians, it is important for us to notice that in his closing of this letter, the centerpiece of his letter is on the central reality of the gospel of the good news of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about all that he's spoken of. He's spoken of division in the church. He said, some of you say, I follow Paul. Some say, I follow Cephas. Some say, I follow James. He's spoken of many other things in his letter, his apostolic authority. He's spoken of spiritual immorality. He's spoken of lawsuits and principles concerning marriage and food offered to idols and idolatry and head coverings and the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts and orderly worship. And yet here he focuses us on the resurrection, which is at the heart of our hope. These other matters, these other realities, these other important matters flow forth from a right understanding of how we relate to God. If we are rightly related to God, then out of this will flow a right understanding of how we relate to other leaders, of how we relate to our sexuality, of how we relate to other gods, and on he goes. But we can't get this wrong. The focus of our hope is the resurrection, the heart of the gospel. What is the benefit then of the resurrection? Question answer 45 of the catechism brings us to that point. Question 45, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? The answer first, by his resurrection he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. What's interesting, of interest to us, is that the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism don't argue for the truth of the resurrection. That can be explained quite simply, and that is, it wasn't really until the 18th century, the time of the Enlightenment and the rise of skepticism, that the resurrection was even questioned, at least in a meaningful way, in the church. There were those who were trying to supposedly, what they called, demythologize the faith, and they thought, well, the resurrection, you can't prove that, you can't reproduce that, no one believes that. We just have to dismiss that and talk about Christ rising in our hearts. That's the real, that's the important part. But the fact is, Paul says, if he has not risen physically, we are still in our sins. So it does matter. But the writers of the catechism say, everyone in Christendom accepts that, the writing of the catechism, the 16th century. And so they get right into the benefits of it. If you want to look more on the attacks on the resurrection, I direct you to Fred Closter's commentary on the Catechism, Our Only Comfort. He covers that quite thoroughly there. But the first benefit of Christ's resurrection, then, is in Christ's resurrection, we possess the righteousness of Christ. Our comfort, which is the theme of the Catechism, is in this. Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. That was the Word of God, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, where Paul writes that those who believe in Him, in God who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, are those who are saved. For He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Book of Hebrews makes the argument that Christ is the telos, the goal of the Old Testament, the focus of the Old Testament, that His once-for-all sacrifice is the evidence that our sins have been paid for, that His death was a perfect satisfaction for our sins. In His rising, we see the ground of our hope of being declared righteous before God. God removes the curse. And Paul writes, as Christ has risen, so we who are in Him will rise. God's Old Testament people had been waiting to see how God would cover their sins. You remember the Old Testament practice of bringing blood sacrifice on the Day of Atonement once a year by the high priest. He would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the mercy seat. And there, the atonement cover of the ark, where we saw God speaking of sins being atoned for, covered with blood. But of course, doing that year after year, focusing on the fact that it was not sufficient. But in Christ's coming, He offered Himself once for all. Death had no grip upon Him as the Son of God, for He was sinless. He bore our sins, but He Himself had no sin of His own, and therefore He rose victorious. God graciously accepted His death as a substitute for us in our place. He's risen, which is a testimony of what is to come. Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He speaks of it as sleeping, because in Christ it is not permanent. There is hope. There is confidence that we will rise even as He has risen upon His return. Peter says it this way, He died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, to usher us into His presence. Whereas the priest, the high priest alone could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, that curtain was now rent, was cut, split in half in Jesus' atoning death on the cross, opening the way for us to be brought near to God. Christ has not only provided an opportunity for you to start with a clean slate, but He did more than remove your wickedness. In Him, you went from guilty to righteous. There's a difference between guilty and not guilty. But the difference between guilty and righteous is far greater. A sinner who is declared not guilty can make himself or herself guilty the next moment by sinning. But the one reckoned righteous is forever not guilty by the declaration of God in Jesus Christ. To the one who believes this, it's credited to him as righteousness, Paul states in Romans 4. In our catechism, we read, through faith, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as though I'd never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I'd kept the law, even as Christ has kept it for me. That's how confident we can be, that faith connects us to Christ and we are declared righteous, reckoned righteous. His righteousness becomes ours. God has made His life a guilt offering. He has borne our guilt and we receive His righteousness, saved from God's wrath through Him. Paul says it to the to the Thessalonians. He says, as he's talking to them about how they live, he says, we're not to live in darkness, but in light. For God has not destined us for wrath, which is for those who live in darkness and who love the darkness, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. He's destined us not for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that first benefit, then, Christ's righteousness. Secondly, the second benefit, our resurrection already now. Paul writes that if we're united to him in his death, then we will be united with him in his resurrection. Romans 6, he talks about that, the already aspect of our resurrection, of our new life, connected to new life power in Christ. He's alive now, and he pours the new life into us by his Spirit. As Thomas Chalmers wrote back in the 1800s, in our union with Christ, we have been given an explosive power of a new affection, a new emotion, moving from hatred of God to love of God. We see the goodness of God, as we saw it again this morning. He comes to us. We hear it again here in the preaching of God's Word tonight. He comes to us. He is good. We're reckoned righteous in Christ, and we are being filled with a new life, a new emotion, love for God. The second part of the catechism, by his power. What's the second benefit? By his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Already now, living a new life. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am no longer what I was. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He says, when God works in me, it works in you as he's worked in me, we don't say, oh, great, we're reckoned righteous in Christ. Now we can do whatever we want because we can't lose our salvation. No, that's not what he's teaching. In fact, he's saying the grace of God, when his Spirit works in us, we're new. We're not what we once were. We don't love the things we once loved. We love the Lord, and we want to live for him. And it is all a testament, not to our great discovery, but to the work of God's Spirit making us new. Paul was not sinless, but he lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God tells us that if we're united to Christ by faith, in a real sense, we've already died. We've died to the old self. Romans 6 talks about that. We're no longer alive to sin, but dead to it. Verse 10, Romans 6, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. His resurrection is an event outside of us, to be sure. And that's important. It isn't that just that I feel like Christ has risen in my heart. There's a reality. Christ has risen truly, historically, in space and time, and is now seated at the right hand of God. But it has a work in us as well. It has an impact. And that impact is faith and then sanctification. Christ's resurrection has happened, and in him, new life is coming to the believer. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 3, speaking of what our lives are like now. 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. 1 John 3, 8 and 9. There's a newness, a new life. A heart gripped by Christ's resurrection is a life made new. Not one that just has an extra piece in his historical awareness of how history has gone, but it makes an impact. It brings comfort that something that has happened, and it calls us then to live the new life in thought, word, and deed. And then there's the third benefit that the writers of the Catechism take note of in Scripture. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Christ has been raised in his body, and we will be raised also. Our life is still hidden in his until he appears, Paul says in Colossians 3:4. What we will be is not yet visible to us, John says, 1 John chapter 3. We walk by faith, not yet possessing all that is ours in the sense of our glorification, yet fully confident that he who promised is faithful and he will do it. Jesus, Paul says, is the first fruits. He is a testimony of what is to come. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, going on in 1 Corinthians 15 there, verse 21. Then verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, those who believe in him, will be raised with him. This is Paul's point to the Corinthians. Christ has been raised, therefore you will be raised. And it has a bearing on what we do in our bodies. Our bodies are what? Temple of the Holy Spirit, he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It matters. We are to be revealing that new life. Not offering ourselves as servants, as slaves to sin, but considering ourselves as having died to it. Let sin, therefore, not reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, but rather live for the Lord, for sin will not be your master. Romans 6, verse 14. So there's that aspect, which could be, in a sense, put under the second point, but I placed it here in the third point, that this God is already working now, that glorious resurrection to come, shaping us. And that glorious resurrection is the glorified body without pain and suffering, without mortality. And Christ's bodily resurrection is the basis of our own. Lord Jesus Christ, by his power, will transform our lowly bodies to be as unto his glorious body, Paul says, Philippians chapter 3. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real and has a bearing on us. It's not simply a doctrine that we tuck away, but it has a bearing on us in that it's to be applied, in that it is to be shaping us into new people, even now. Made new, no longer slaves to sin, but servants of righteousness. And nothing can take away the benefits of the resurrection. It can't be reversed. Christ cannot be put back in the grave. In God's great mercy, Peter writes, we've been born again into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that cannot be lost. He's the focal point of the church, the focal point of our lives. He is the one who has won the victory over death for us, and we will know that in him one day as we walk by faith. Therefore, our focus, our confidence, the centrality of our confession is in this phrase, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. May God give us a living hope and a new life as a result of that biblical teaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confession that you have given to the church, drawn from your word, that even as Christ has risen, so too we shall rise. And also in the Word, we see that as Christ has died to sin, so we have died to it. We are to live in newness of life as he lives forevermore, to intercede for us, to send the Spirit, your Spirit, that we might not be slaves to wickedness, but slaves, servants to righteousness. Oh Lord, I pray that for us here. We pray that, Lord, help us by your Spirit to be those who know these benefits. The righteousness of Christ is ours. That is our confidence, our assurance of eternal life. It's not ourselves. That we are already being made new. That there is a glorious resurrection coming where all the effects, consequences of sin will be wiped away. That we might worship you in glory. Oh Lord, haste that day when our faith will become sight, when the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, the trump resound, the Lord will descend, and we will say it is well with our soul. Hear us, we pray, for we ask it in his name. Amen. A song which speaks of Christ's splendor and his ascension, 356, "Come ye faithful, raise the strain," his resurrection. "Come ye faithful, raise the strain of triumphant gladness. God hath brought his Israel into joy from sadness. Loosed from Pharaoh's bitter yoke, Jacob's sons and daughters led them with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters." All this imagery of the scriptures which points to God's people's pilgrimage into the promised land, into heaven itself, because of what Christ has done. We're going to stand to sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5, 1, 2, and 5 of number 356. Tonight's offering is for Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Let us offer up prayers for the offering. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the gospel message and for the instruction of men to bring that word in keeping with your commands. We pray for the work of Mid-America Reformed Seminary and their training of men for that task to give. We ask that you would give them insight and understanding through the instruction they receive, but also a mighty unction of your Holy Spirit, that they would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the gospel faithfully, not focusing on themselves, but rather upon Christ. Lord, build up our churches with that gospel message, we pray, to your glory. Receive our gifts then for this seminary, for this ministry, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us stand as we confess our faith together, as we remember, as we confess our faith in the triune God, the one who is our justifier, our sanctifier, the one who has made us, and the one who claims us as his own. In answer to the question, Christian, what is it that you believe? We say together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. People of God, as you go out with God's blessing. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.